Well, we are studying the Gospel of Luke. Most of you know that. I think we've been studying Luke for, what, about 2 years, it seems like. But our study has brought us finally to the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, the Passion Week. We are into the final days before His death and resurrection, days that were filled with instruction and preparation for the disciples, and then days that were filled with intense opposition and conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders and authorities in Jerusalem. This is really it. This has come down to this. Jesus has presented Himself as the Messiah. The common people have, for the most part, embraced Him. They are hanging on His every word, Luke tells us, anxious for Him to do what they expect Him to do, establish His kingdom. And yet the Jewish authorities have rejected Him, and they are seeking now at this climactic moment to trap Him, to catch Him, to lay hands on Him, to discredit Him in the eyes of the people, to force Him to say something that would get Him in trouble with Rome and maybe have them arrest Him and execute Him. And so every day since the triumphal entry has been one confrontation after another. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders have attacked Him personally by questioning His authority and His credentials. Chapter 20, verse 2, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they said. They have challenged Him politically, hoping to pit Him against Caesar, against Rome. Chapter 20, verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And now it's the Sadducees' turn. They want to see if they can try their hand at stumping Jesus. And their twist is to do so theologically by raising another controversial issue, namely the resurrection of the dead. So last week, if you were here, we talked, you know, we had Jesus on taxation. This morning we have Jesus on resurrection, and we're looking at chapter 20, verse 27. "Now there came to Him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned Him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy who attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him.' Some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, You have spoken well.' For they did not have courage to question Him any longer about anything." Now, obviously we affirm the resurrection, right? That's sort of a staple. We understand that. We live in the hope of the resurrection. That is standard Christian doctrine for us. That is critical, foundational to our faith. We gather here every Sunday because of Easter Sunday. That's the foundation. Jesus rose from the grave. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. That's the basis for our hope for the future. Jesus lives, and so shall I. And we have reason, good reason, to believe that. It's all over the place in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, maybe one of the longest in Scripture, devoted entirely to the subject of the resurrection. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, highlight the resurrection of Jesus. That's the climax of the story. He died on the cross for our sins, and how do we know that worked? God raised him. Not only that, in John chapter 11, Jesus taught it, and then he did it, right? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he proved it by raising his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for days. But I was thinking, you know, what if you lived before all of that? What if you, I mean, it's easy for us somewhat. We have the resurrection of Christ, and we have the New Testament instruction on the resurrection. But what if you lived pre-resurrection of Christ? What if you lived pre-New Testament? Would you believe in the resurrection then? Could you? Would there even be enough data, enough support for that just from the Old Testament? How many of you could defend the doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament? Yeah, that's what I thought. But the answer is, yeah, there is support for that. In fact, let me just give you some of the key passages so next time you'll be able to answer correctly. Yeah, the Old Testament, Job 19:26. What did Job say? "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." In other words, he expected his flesh, his body, his skin to be destroyed, and he expected bodily to see God. So he expected a bodily resurrection. David in Psalm 16, verse 10, a text quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ, said, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." So his body would not rot, but rise. Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed saints, spirits." Daniel 12:2, maybe the key text. Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And there you have the view that really everyone who dies will be raised, some to everlasting life and the others to everlasting punishment. Hosea 13:14 is another one Paul alludes to at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting?" So maybe it's not as explicit as it is in the New Testament, but the Old Testament clearly teaches that the dead will be raised. Old Testament saints believed that. They expected that. They had enough scriptural evidence to support that, and they affirmed that. In fact, it's clear that in the time of Jesus, even the common people believed in the resurrection and expected there to be a resurrection at the end of the age. In John 11, when Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and met Martha, remember what he said to her? "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Oh, yes, I know, Master, that he will rise again at the resurrection in the last day." See, she knew that. She expected that. She didn't know Jesus would raise him right then, but she clearly had the view and believed that there would be a future resurrection of the dead on the last day. So that was sort of the basic view. That was very common. That was the understanding held by most Jews. Death is not the end. There's life after death. Life in the presence of God, conscious. All the dead are raised bodily, either to enter the presence of God and eternal life or to be cast out of the presence of God forever and live in eternal torment. So that was the majority view, and there's plenty of biblical support for that. However, not everyone believed it. The Sadducees be a case in point. They did not affirm this teaching. And so today we're going to meet them and talk about them a little bit and just observe as they sort of take their turn at trying to stump Jesus. And I'm just going to give you four principles as we work our way through this confrontation. First of all, I would say, just as a principle, number one, don't be surprised by unbelief and where you find it. Don't be surprised by unbelief and where you find it. In verse 27, we meet the opposition. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. So now we've met every group. We've met all the different religious groups, really, in Israel. We've met all the opponents that Jesus has had to face. We've seen the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, the Pharisees. We talked about the zealots last week. I mentioned the Herodians. All of these are in this together. They are not united on anything else but this one thing. We've got to get rid of this guy, Jesus. And so they are working together at a fever pitch to do that, trying to catch him in some statement they can use against him. And now even the Sadducees want to give it a try. So who are these Sadducees? Well, the main thing, the most important, obvious thing is they denied the resurrection. Who say there is no resurrection. And that's why they are sad, you see. You've heard that one, right? But what else do we know about them? Well, their origin is tied to the Old Testament priestly line of Zadok. 1 Chronicles 6 traces the lineage of Zadok back to Eleazar, the older son of Aaron. And so the Zadokite Sadducees were in this priestly line. And after the return from the Babylonian captivity, they began to officiate as the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And so most of the Sadducees were priests. The high priests would come from this elite group. And it was a very elite group, small in size and number, but very large in terms of power and influence. They were the wealthy. They were the aristocracy. The Sanhedrin would be the ultimate ruling body in Israel. And many of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So, very powerful elite group. But, however, they weren't popular. They were not popular at all. Josephus wrote, "The Sadducees, having the confidence of the wealthy alone, but no following among the populace." Religiously, they were very strict, almost cruel in their application of the law, even more so than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lenient, some writers would say, compared to the Sadducees. So here you have this small, powerful, wealthy, high priestly ruling body that nobody liked. And they had a couple of views that sort of put them at odds with everyone else. First of all, they rejected all oral tradition. All the teaching, all the interpretive commentary on the Old Testament that had been passed down through the centuries. The Pharisees cherished all of that, treasured all of that. The Sadducees rejected it. Secondly, and there's some debate over this, but it appears that the Sadducees only accepted the Torah as inspired scripture. Only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. That was their whole Bible. Everything else was treated just like the oral tradition as commentary on the law. It carried no authority with them. So all the passages I gave you from the Old Testament that affirmed the resurrection, they would dismiss all of that. Job, Psalms, Daniel, Hosea. Not Scripture. So that's the Sadducees. And the point I want to just make is that here you have one of the most powerful groups, right? One of the most influential groups. One of what you would assume to be the most educated groups. These are the leaders in Israel. These are the protectors of the truth, the guardians of true worship and all the rest. And they deny the inspiration of most of the Old Testament, and they deny the resurrection. So just a reminder to us not to be surprised at unbelief and where you may find it. They should have known. They should have known the Scripture. They should have affirmed the inspiration and authority of Scripture. I mean, they're the high priests. And yet they reject and deny the most fundamental doctrines. And how often do we find that to be true? Right? And one of the conversations we have in our college class and during the Sunday school hour over the summer has been this very thing. Frosh shock, we call it. Freshman shock. You go to college, maybe even a Christian college, and you get blindsided by the things that you hear. Maybe even from your professors in the Bible department who don't believe the Bible. What? And then your parents find out, wait a minute, we're paying for a Christian education and we aren't getting one? Hold everything, you know. But how often is that the case? They deny inerrancy. They deny Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. They deny a literal six-day creation. They deny miracles. They deny all the supernatural in the Bible. They deny resurrection, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, that's very disheartening to a college freshman to find out everything you've been taught all your life is wrong. You're an idiot. Your Sunday school teachers, your pastor back home, bless his heart, he just doesn't know. Well, we know, okay, we know all that stuff that they're teaching you. We just don't believe it. We believe the Bible. But it's often those at the highest levels academically, the highest levels of authority, the highest levels of scholarship who do the most to undermine the Scripture. That's the Sadducees, guardians of the truth, defenders of the pure law of God. And what are they known for? Who say there is no resurrection. Well, let's look at their question, verse 28. And here, the principle I would give you is don't be intimidated by the arguments people use to justify their unbelief. To frame the question, you have to understand that there was this sort of long history of bantering back and forth between all these religious groups, particularly between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And so they were constantly, you know, throwing these questions back and forth at each other. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what if this? Well, what if that? Just as a way to sort of defend their views. And what comes up here is a classic example of that. This is one of those lingering questions that no one has ever been able to answer. And the question is based on levirate marriage. Verse 28, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote, see, that's their authority. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Where do they get that? They get that from Deuteronomy 25:5. This was the law on levirate marriage. Levirate, levir, the Latin word for husband's brother. And the law was very important. It was designed to perpetuate the family name and the tribal line. Everything was based on that back then. Tribes, inheritance, land. And so if a man dies without an heir, then his family line would be in jeopardy, or his tribal even possession of a certain land would be in jeopardy. And so if he died childless, the law required someone else in the family, like the next brother down who hasn't married yet. Okay, marry her and let's perpetuate his line, and you raise up a descendant for your brother. Now, that was the law. That's what Moses wrote. And the Sadducees honor that law, at least, you know, in theory. And they think that law poses an insurmountable problem for the doctrine of the resurrection. If that's what the law requires, then the law itself eliminates the possibility of any resurrection. Why? Because of this potential scenario. What if there were seven brothers? And the first one marries her, and he dies, leaving her childless. And the second one does the same thing. And the third one does the same thing. And in the same way, all seven marry her, leave no children, and die. Now, what's the question going to be? In the resurrection, in this so-called afterlife, whose wife will she be? All seven had married her. Now, this is far-fetched, obviously. This is just sort of a, what about this kind of a thing? And I mean, you know, seven husbands, no children, they all die. That's pretty remote. It could happen. But think about it realistically, okay? There's seven guys. You think they're all just waiting around to take their turn to die? You know, after two or three of these guys start dying off, what are the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh brothers going to be doing? They're going to be moving out of town. They're going to be finding, you know, join the army or something. They're going to join the priesthood, whatever, anything. But they're going to be making other plans, don't you think? Evaporating pretty quickly. I mean, this woman, boy, she is hard on husbands. Seven. Seven men married her and all seven died. That's a bad record. I mean, which makes verse 32 a real grace. Finally, the woman died also. Phew. But you see what their argument is, right? There can't be a resurrection of the dead. Look at the chaos that would create in cases like this. So they're trying to make resurrection sound absurd. How ridiculous, you know. See how silly the whole idea of resurrection is? Look at what would happen. A woman would have to have seven husbands. That can't be right. That would be a violation of the law. So the resurrection actually causes adultery is kind of where they're going with it. Polygamy. So, what are they trying to do? They're just trying to dismiss the resurrection as ludicrous, impossible, absurd, impractical, all based on what? All based on this hypothetical what-if scenario. I think of the question, you know, you hear skeptics often throw this around. Can God create a rock so big that he can't move it? You know, it's one of those questions that no matter how you answer, you end up making God less than he is. And it's not really a question they want to know the answer to. It's just a question they pose to ridicule the idea, ridicule, make a mockery out of your belief. Well, that's what the Sadducees were doing with the resurrection. It was a joke to them, utterly ridiculous to them, inconceivable. And so they create this bizarre scenario, you know. A woman has seven husbands in this life. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? She has to be the wife to all of them. As if that's, you know, that settles it. That proves there can't be a resurrection because this would happen. She can't be married to all of them. See, they really think they've got Jesus painted into a corner now. He can't answer this. Gotcha. Ha! What are you going to do now? Ha! 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 So I just say, look, don't be intimidated by the questions, the arguments, the hypothetical situations that skeptics, agnostics, atheists employ to try to make your beliefs look silly. It's not your belief that's absurd, it's their unbelief that's absurd. So keep standing firm on the truth of Scripture. Their questions are not sincere inquiries, genuinely seeking the truth. More often than not, they're just smoke screens to hide behind so the weaknesses of their own beliefs don't get exposed. Besides that, the questions are not impossible to answer. Notice how Jesus answers. Their error came from two misconceptions, and so Jesus addresses both misconceptions. One, they had faulty views about the afterlife and what resurrection life in the age to come would be like, so he addresses that first. Then, they denied the resurrection because they couldn't find it in the Torah, so he finds it for them. So we have Jesus here defending the resurrection theologically and exegetically. First, the theological argument, verse 34. And here the principle would be, don't be deceived, don't be misled about the age to come. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Well, that lets the air out of their whole thing, right? What's he saying? He's saying marriage doesn't carry over to the other side. Marriage is for this age, not that age. For now, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who make it to that age, those counted worthy to attain to that age, neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, marriage ends at this age, this life. Now you think about the implications of that. This life is the only life to enjoy marriage. Are you enjoying it? Better get on with it. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which she has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy it while you can. This is it. And if you can't enjoy it, endure it, because it won't last forever. But there is no marriage. There is no sexual relations. There is no childbirth. In the age to come, there will be no need. There will be no need to perpetuate a particular family line. All of that is tied to this present age, and the age to come will be dramatically different. And that's really the main point Jesus is making here. Resurrection life will be different than this life. That was sort of the running argument among the Pharisees with the Sadducees. They talked about this kind of stuff all the time. The Pharisees believed that when you were raised, you would be just like you were the instant you died. You would look the same. You would have on the same clothes. Everything would be exactly the same. You'd have the same bodily imperfections. And so obviously the same relationships, same wife, same everything. You would be raised just like you were when you died. And so Jesus is saying, no. Certain things are tied to this age that don't carry over to the next. So the whole question is irrelevant. Whose wife will she be? She won't be a wife. She won't have a husband. She won't be married. Marriage is for here and now, not there and then. So if you want to be married, if you want to have a happy marriage, you better get on with it. This is it. And by the way, just a couple of maybe thoughts on that. Somebody should probably inform the Mormons on this deal. You won't spend eternity making babies and populating your own planet if that's your view of heaven. Sorry, not happening. And somebody probably needs to tell the Muslims, too, your reward for flying a plane into a building for Allah won't be sex with 70 virgins. If that's your view of heaven, that's wrong, too. None of that will be part of the age to come, if you even make it there. And why? Why is that? Why will there be no marriage? Verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore. See what he's saying? There's no marriage because there's no death. In the age to come, you live forever. So there's no need to reproduce. There's no need for families. There's no need for mommies and daddies and babies. There's no need to repopulate and replenish. Nobody dies. Why? Well, again, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, he's not saying we become angels. He's saying we become like angels. We become angel-like. In what sense? Angels don't die. They don't multiply. They don't reproduce. They don't marry. That's what we will be like. Assuming, verse 35, you are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Why does he say that? He said, I thought everyone was raised. Why does he make it sound like you have to be worthy? Well, I think it's emphasizing what Daniel 12:2 emphasized, that everyone will be raised, but some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt and disgrace and punishment. So this is sort of a warning to the Sadducees. Which one will you be? You will be raised. Which one will you be? If you continue this way, if you continue to reject God's word and reject God's Messiah, you will not attain to this life. So that's the theological argument. Your question is irrelevant because it's all based on a misconception about the age to come. There is no marriage in the age to come. We'll be like angels who never marry and never die. Resurrection life is not like the present life. Resurrection bodies are not like these earthly bodies. So having dismantled that ridiculous question, Jesus then returns to the bigger issue and the original issue of their denial of the resurrection, and particularly their rejection of it because they fail to find it in the books of Moses. So notice verse 37. He says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." See? In other words, as to whose wife will she be, irrelevant. But as to being raised? Oh, yeah. We can still talk about that. Even Moses showed that. So you have two thoughts there. The dead are raised, and even Moses affirms that. You say, when was this? Where was this? In the bush, literally. In the passage about the burning bush. They didn't have chapters and verses, so he couldn't say, you remember over there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, remember the burn? So he just says, in that bush passage. And so here comes the text, the exegetical proof for the resurrection right from the one source they claimed to revere and trust, namely Moses. And the principle for this would be, don't be uncertain about the resurrection. Don't be unsure. No need to doubt. No need to be skeptical. Scripture is unmistakably clear on this. Here's the proof, one text. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That is the passage, you may remember, where God reveals himself to Moses and reveals his name to him and declares himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so Jesus is alluding to that and quoting that, and he's saying, look, that declaration proves exegetically that there must be a resurrection. Why? Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those men then are still living. Those men are alive. They're in the presence of God right now, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. That's what he's saying. See, the Sadducees were annihilationists. They believed that at death your soul perished right along with your body, gone. You ceased to exist. And so Jesus says, no. Absolutely not. According to Moses, that cannot be. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's the God of the living, so these men must still be living. If they're dead and gone, then God is the God of the dead and gone. But he's not. He's the God of the living, and all live to him. So it's a brilliant argument. And what it does, what this text does, calling out of this context the way he does, is it sort of ties the resurrection to the covenants. Ties the necessity of the resurrection to the covenant faithfulness of God, who initiated all of this relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by making promises, right? Covenants to them. God made a covenant, and they have yet to see the fulfillment of that covenant. Therefore, there must be a resurrection, an age to come. Otherwise, God has broken his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. for the promises to the patriarchs to come to pass and for God to still be their God, resurrection must be a reality. It must happen. Moses showed that in the bush. Well, was that a good argument? Pretty good. How do we know? Verse 39, some of the scribes said, "Teacher, not bad. Yeah, you have spoken well." And in verse 40, they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And this really was it. This was the end of this string of, you know, confrontation. They're done. What else can they say? I mean, his opponents are silenced. They're left speechless every single time, and this is no exception. So, in summary, let us be confident then of this one thing, whatever else we may be unsure of. The dead are raised. Okay? That is the clear, undeniable teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus. God is the God of the living. We all live to Him. Our souls do not perish. They live forever. Those who have died physically live in the presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of the body when their soul will be reunited with a glorified body. And the age to come will not be like this present age. It is real, but it is different. And what we don't know is no reason to doubt what we do know. So don't be surprised by unbelief and where you find it. Don't be intimidated by the arguments people use to justify their unbelief. Don't be misled about the life to come. And don't be uncertain about the resurrection. Jesus affirms what the Scripture teaches. And Jesus has proven Himself the teacher to listen to, hasn't He? And the leader to follow. And really, I think that's where Luke is pointing us with all of this. You know, you have these confrontations, one after another after another. And who always wins? Jesus. Right? Who is always right? Jesus. Who always has the answer? Jesus. Who knows the truth? Jesus. So the question for you is, who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow? Hands down, it has to be Jesus, right? So do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, this passage of Scripture and the clear teaching of our Lord. What a champion He is to us who believe. Thank you for His example of answering the opposition with Scripture. It is written. That's all we have, the authority of Your Word. May we stand firm upon it for what we believe and how we answer those who don't. And Father, thank you most of all for the hope of the resurrection. May we live each day with that reality, guiding everything that we say and do. And we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.